So this is what we're going to do. We're going to start off by just simply going through the Old Testament only. And I want you to understand the theme. The theme of the Old Testament is God's relentless pursuit of his people. God's relentless pursuit of his people. All throughout the Old Testament, you see that theme over and over. Now, granted, there's other major themes, such as God is a great God, God is sovereign. We could talk about sin and disobedience and how people fall away. We could talk about how God is slow to anger, abounding in mercy, and has great compassion. We can also talk about how God deals with individuals and with nations. We could talk about Messiah and how that was all going to be planned out in advance. All of these major themes are there, but never forget an overarching theme, and that is God is in a relentless pursuit to have a relationship with his people, and you are part of that. Okay, so let's dive into this, see what happens. You ready, Rich? Let's go on this roller coaster ride. All right, so, and there's going to be lots of little stuff. You have to keep up with me, all right? Go. Although, the Bible. The Bible has how many books? Just remember, it's two-thirds satanic, all right? It's not that. 66 books. Old Testament has 39, and the New Testament has 27. You okay there? All right. Old Testament has 39. How do you remember that the Old Testament has 39? Well, it's actually pretty easy. Have you done this before? I've taught you this, right? How many letters are in the word old? 3. And how many letters are in the word Testament? 9. And the easy way to remember the New Testament, because it's got the same numbers, you can't do it. 3 times 9 is? You didn't think this was a math class. I'm sorry. 3 times 9, 27. Yeah. You okay? I'm sorry. I disappointed you. Now, what I want you to try and imagine, we're going to organize the Old Testament like a bookcase. This is our bookcase we have, and we're going to put the books up in this bookshelf. This bookcase is very symmetrical, and it's very helpful to organize. I'm sorry for the people way over back here. It's hard to see. This is how we're going to organize it. So you got 17 books on the left, which means you can have 17 books on the right, which leaves how many in the middle? Good, 5, very good. Yeah, you peaked, didn't you? 17, and 5. This is how we're going to organize it. Now, what are the major themes of this? Well, the 17 on the left is history textbooks. And it's very simple. You can look right now on your table of contents. The first 17 books takes you all the way to the book of Esther. Those 17 books are all history. So if you wanted to say, I want to study the Old Testament from a historical aspect, how does God deal with his chosen people, and I want just history, you go through the first 17 books, and you're ready to go. The next 5 are poetry books. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. 5 books, poetry. And that's how they actually... And then the other 17, the last 17 books, you can look right through the list. It's the 17 prophets. 17 prophets. What are these books? Well, it's pretty easy. It's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Christ. This is me to show off. This is to show you that I know it. Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. 17, 17, and 5. Very organized. Now, you can also... What was that?
Can you say it backwards?
No, I can't say it backwards. Don't ask me. I'm not that smart. Song of Songs or Song of Solomon. We'll cover that in just a moment. Now, if you've got this one, if you have 5 in the middle, you can also have 5 on the right, 5 on the left, which means you'd have 12 down there and 12 here. That's another way to organize it. You still got 17, 17 and 5, but you got the 5 is kind of mirrored. And this is another way to split up so that you can remember. What are the first 5 books? The first 5 books of the Pentateuch. Then you got the rest of the history. You got poetry. Then you got the major prophets and the minor prophets. Why are they major and minor prophets? Has nothing to do with their importance. Major just means that they're longer than the rest. So Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel are the longest of the prophets. So they were put in first, and we call them the major prophets. And then the rest of them were called the minor prophets. Okay, what do you think? Can we go through this? Let's go through the books of the Bible quickly. Pentateuch. First 5 books. Genesis. Very simple. If you want to know anything about beginnings, Genesis is the place to go. It has so much foundational material. We've covered it in a sermon, several sermons, the book of Genesis. Lots of sermons, actually. Yeah, 50 chapters. It's a big book. Covers a lot of material. Anything on the creation, the first 2 chapters are the place that you got to go to discover about creation. It also talks about the fall of man. This is how man got separated. Again, this is the whole theme that God is in a relentless pursuit of a relationship with his people. So even when we are disobedient, even when we fall, God is still interested in going after you. He still wants that relationship with you. Then in Genesis chapter 6, we got the flood. That's right, Noah and his wife. Noah's wife's name is Joan of Arc. Right, good. They get worse from here, people. They get worse from here. I'm sorry. So the flood, God wipes out the whole of the human race except for 8 people, Noah, his wife, 3 boys, and their 3 wives. And everything starts over. And then we got the Tower of Babel. That's where everything got confused, the languages, because God is interested in pursuing a relationship with his people. And if his people become too prideful and unable to have a relationship with, he has to mix things up. We often call it punishment or bad things. He often says this is exactly what you need in order to get back into a relationship with me. And so the Tower of Babel, he had said, go and multiply, cover the face of the earth. And what did we all do? We all huddled in one spot and we said, hey, let's build a tower. And we built a tower and it was great. And God said, I told you to move. You're not going to move. I'll force you to move. And everyone's language got changed. And all of a sudden people are speaking different languages. They all kind of gather like, well, we're kind of speaking one language, so we're going to go off and play over here. And then this group said, well, we're speaking one. We're going to go off over here. Finally, everything scattered so God could actually accomplish what he needed to do. Then we get to the patriarchs. These are the big boys. You might have heard God saying, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those are the patriarchs, starting in Genesis chapter 12. Very important people. It starts with one man, Abraham, and then it explodes from there on out. Now, after Jacob, we also have, he's like the 4th patriarch, Joseph. Very important guy. He's the last, he got like 10 chapters devoted to, 12 chapters, 38 to 50, all devoted to Joseph. If you want any story about these guys, they're all found in the book of Genesis. So God is now dealing with his people. They all end up in Egypt. They move down there, and then they get enslaved. And God is interested in having a relationship with these people, so they cry out, and God says, okay, I hear you, and that's where the book of Exodus starts off. Exodus starts off with our very famous guy named Moses, and he is given a call by God after spending 80 years in really obscure ministry. He finally gets tapped on the shoulder through this burning bush, and he's told that he's got to go in and set the people free. He's supposed to go to Pharaoh and say, Pharaoh, Pharaoh, oh baby, let my people go. Huh. Yeah, good. Yeah. So God sends a bunch of the plagues. The plagues are to encourage. It's like, here, Pharaoh, do you need some help letting these people go? All right, here's a bunch of plagues. Maybe this will change your mind. And sure enough, it ends with the 10th plague, which is the death of the firstborn, the story of Passover. Exodus chapter 12. If you don't know the Passover, you don't know communion. It's a thing that you need to study to see how does God use Passover to describe the coming of Jesus Christ and how that is the pursuit of the relationship with us. He wants to set us free. So in comes the Passover. Then from there we got the flight to the escape out of Egypt. And as they're leaving, Pharaoh has a change of heart and says, no, I think I want you back. So they pursue him, and this is where we get the very famous Red Sea crossing. A lot of us have heard that story. We understand that a big miracle took place. And again, it really was a very big miracle. So they cross the Red Sea and they finally get to Mount Sinai. That's where they get the Ten Commandments. That's Exodus chapter 20. And then after that, they get a whole bunch more laws. And then they also get the blueprints, the plans of the tabernacle. How do you construct this tabernacle? And the last chapters are all on this creation of the tabernacle. Why is that important? Because God is in a relentless pursuit to have a relationship with his people, and he has that relationship via worship. Worship is a key thought all throughout Scripture and how important that is. Creation of the tabernacle. Okay, we'll get through these next three pretty quickly. Leviticus, it's all about laws of holiness. If you want to know, what did God think? How do unholy people approach a holy God? And what is it that makes us unholy and what makes him holy? Leviticus has that and 1,000 times more stuff. Numbers, they're heading to the promised land. They get to the promised land and they send in spies, 12 spies to be exact. And these 12 spies, 10 of them come back and they say, oh my gosh. I can't do it very well. 12 men went to spy on Cana. 10 were bad and 2 were good. Yeah, Heather does it so much better than I. There's a song. 10 guys come back and say, oh my gosh, there's a bunch of giants. They're going to totally kick our fanny backside. We are in trouble. We cannot go into the promised land. The other 2 guys, Joshua and Caleb, say, no, God said we can do this. We can do this. God is in a relentless pursuit with a relationship with us so we can actually accomplish this because God wants us to be there. And they said, no, we're not really interested. God says, fine, 40 laps around Sinai. And so they spend 40 years of wandering. 40 years are finally up, and then you got Deuteronomy. You got the repeating of the law. Deutero actually means two. Nomos means law. It's the second giving of the law. And then at the very end of Deuteronomy, we have a very sad event. Moses dies. All right, so that's the Pentateuch. Those are very, very important books. The Jewish people still have a high regard for the Pentateuch and all the material that's in there, and we should too. So that's the Pentateuch. Go. Now we've got the rest of the history textbooks. What are those history textbooks? Let's go through them. Joshua. We got a change of leadership. Moses is dead. New guy's got to lead. His name is Joshua. He's kind of important. Why is that? Well, we get the first clue in the fact that Joshua's name, if we transliterated that into Greek, it would be the name Jesus. Death. Jesus. It's one of those. Jesus, that's right. So Jesus, Joshua, it's the same exact name. Joshua has some very important qualities that mimic Jesus Christ. They are finally given entrance into the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. Sounds sticky, I know. As they enter into the promised land, they have to attack a bunch of cities. Probably the most famous one we know is the attack on the town of Jericho. The walls come, you know, march around it, and seven times blow the trumpets, walls come down. That is in the book of Joshua, because that's when they're taking over the promised land, the land that God said, I'm going to give you this land. And then after they finally take over all the land in a very poor way, they don't do everything that God commands, but they finally take the land of Israel and they divide it up into 12 different segments. So that the 12, if you've ever heard of the 12 tribes of Israel, they each got a separate spot. You might even have it as a map in your Concordia Study Bible or other Bibles. Often there's going to be maps, shows how that division took place. So they get into the land, they finally set up shop, and all of a sudden everything goes to pot. Everything goes downhill in a very fast way, and the refrain of the book of Judges, I think it happens 10, 12, 14, 15 times. We did it one time, the book of Judges. Everyone did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Left to their own vices, left to your own vices, left to yourself, you would simply degenerate into some very nasty people without the relentless pursuit of God to have a relationship with you. So everyone's doing evil, and there's all these problems. God raises up these people called judges. No, they don't have long hair and flowing robes and beat a gavel. These would be more like deliverers. And there's a couple of really cool ones. We got Ehud. We always love Ehud. He's the left-handed guy that stabbed King Eglon, the fat dude, so far in that the fat enveloped his sword. Really cool stories. You got Deborah. She staked the dude Sisera in his tent. You know, he's sleeping on the ground, thinking that he's all protected, and Deborah comes with a tent peg, puts it right on the temple, and just don't. Who said the Bible ain't exciting? I think the Bible is fast. Read through the book. We did a Bible study on Judges when Searchlight first began, and wow, I tell you, that is very, very impressive. So they would be oppressed. They'd cry out to God. God says, okay, I'll give you another chance. He sends a deliverer. They get rescued, and there's peace. And then they do evil in the sight of the Lord, and they fall into the same trap. And over again, God has this wonderful relationship with them. During the book of Judges, you have a very tiny book called the book of Ruth that's tucked in there. If you read the first line of the book of Ruth, it says, during the time of the judges, So that's where the book of Ruth lands in there. Joshua, Judges, Ruth. Then you go to 1 and 2 Samuel. 1 and 2 Samuel, Israel's whining. They are the epitome of teenagerhoodness. Everyone else has a king. Why can't I have a king? I want a king. I'm not mocking you. I really am not. I want a king. Israel is dying. They want a king so bad. I think they're probably thinking to themselves, we're not doing good on our own. Maybe we should have someone rule over us. Then we could have all our problems solved. And if you ever think that one thing will solve all your problems, you are sorely mistaken. So they want a king. So God says, you want a king? Fine. I'll give you this guy. His name is Saul. He wasn't a very good king. He broke lots of rules and had lots of problems. Saul then finally gets kicked out, and in comes a guy named David. David is key because, again, the relentless pursuit of God to have a relationship with his people is so key. David was one of the biggest mess-ups in all of history, yet he is the only one that's talked about as a man after God's own heart. He broke so many Levitical rules. He did the whole David and Bathsheba thing, which was, by the way, not his worst foible. If you read through 1 and 2 Samuel, that one, all that was a kid died and Elihu died. And that was it. There's another one where he took a census. He wanted to see how powerful he was. He wanted to see how big and mighty and strong he was. So he counted all his fighting men, and God said, I told you not to do that. So you're going to have a problem. Come on. Which choice do you want? You can have this, this, or this. And David says, okay, I'll take the whole 3 days of the plague thing, and that's not going to be good. And 20,000 people die in one day. That's a lot of people to die in one day. That was David's biggest, grandest mistake. But he is, again, someone that mimics us because we are ones that are always messing up, and God is always so much in love with us and has such this relentless pursuit to have a relationship with us. That's David. And you got 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. They got a lot of the same material, so that's why I kind of lumped them all together. If you ever go through it, you'll see that material repeats all over the place. So these two different people wrote these books, and a lot of overlapping material. But David has a kid named Solomon. That's that wise dude, and he does really, really well. And then he falls into the trap of getting way too many wives. I can barely handle one wife. I don't know how they handle 10,000 wives. Goodness gracious, Solomon, I don't know what you're thinking. After Solomon, everything goes downhill, and it erupts into civil war. And everyone starts fighting everyone else. So, here's the picture of the kingdom. Isn't that great? Whew. Ooh, it's a little flickering there. So you got to try and imagine. This is Israel here. Here we got the Great Sea. And then right in here you'll have the Sea of... there you have the Dead Sea, and the Jordan River is all right in here. So the 10 tribes decide to say, we're gonna split this thing, we're going to get most of the land, it's 10 of us, and since we have most of us, we're going to keep the name, Israel. So Israel's going to be our name, and they set up their capital in the area of Samaria. Now the bottom two people were Judah and Benjamin was a little tiny tribe, and so they said, well gosh, we're bigger than you, so we're going to call ourselves Judah, and they set up their capital in Jerusalem, and so they divided, and if you read through those Chronicles and Kings, you always hear about the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. Northern Kingdom, Southern Kingdom. If you didn't know, this is North and South. Now, okay, well, yes, don't go anywhere. Just stay right there. So that's why if you read some of the prophets and they say things like, hear this, O Israel, listen to me, O Judah. Now you know what they're saying. They're saying, everybody, take notice. We're going to preach to the 10 in the north, Israel, and the 2 in the south named Judah. Some of the prophets specifically spoke to different regions. So that's why when you're reading through the prophets, someone says that they're only speaking to Judah. They're only speaking to the southern kingdom. Now, during that time, they have 20, each group decides to set up their kings. Each kingdom has 20, count them, 20 kings. People in the north were really bad. They went downhill fast, and the reason why, their number one problem, idolatry. That also helps us start make a little bit of sense when they entered the promised land and God says, kill them all. Sounds kind of harsh. Israelites thought so too, so they left some people alive. But God was doing that as a safeguard because he wants a relentless pursuit of passion with us. He wants to know us and he wants us to love him and be adored. So there in the northern kingdom, they all, oh, well, you've got your religion and you got your religion and you got your, well, let's mix all the religions together and we'll all just have a big old party. Sounds a lot like in North America to me. So there they had always falling into idolatry and the kings were just horrible and they were oppressive and they were really mean people. And so in 722 BC, the Babylonians come in and famo. That's you, Rich. Wipe them out. Yeah. Isn't that good? Yeah. Woo! They kind of scribbled all over it. Yes. They just came in 722, the fall of Samaria. That's a pretty key date for them. Now, the southern kingdom didn't have 20 bad kings. They had some good kings in there, too. So God's like, hey, that's pretty good, but the rest of you are really bad. So it took them a little bit longer. So in 586, the first fall of Jerusalem, in comes the Babylonians, wipe them out. They get dispersed. This is the dispersion of the Jews. If you've ever heard of them going into exile, this is it. They come and grab them, and then they say, to help destroy the national identity, we're going to ship them off all over the place. They're going to be scattered. There's going to be no way that they're going to be able to regather. And that, of course, caused some problems for some people because there was always this promise that through the Jewish people, the whole world was going to be saved. That was the promise given to Abraham. So how in the world is God going to pull this off? Well, God is in a relentless pursuit of a relationship with his people, and he has ways of getting around even this horrible dispersion. They go off into exile, and in Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, these are the last three of the chronological books that you can get. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther happen at the same time. Esther happens in a different location. Ezra and Nehemiah happen in the area of Jerusalem. Ezra and Nehemiah, the exiles return. They're given the decree. They got some friendly kings. Nebuchadnezzar's one of them. Cyrus, Darius. These are people that say, okay, Jewish people, wonderful. You want to go back, head on back, and you can rebuild. And so they end up rebuilding their temple. That's the first wave that they have. They rebuild their temple. Why the temple is so important? Because God is in a relentless pursuit to have a relationship with his people, and worship is so key and important to it. And so they rebuild the temple. And then after that, they rebuild the wall. They actually get a chance to restructure all of the city of Jerusalem, and they actually get a chance to return to some normalcy, because God had promised, you're going to be in captivity for 70 years. After 70 years, bammo, they return. So they rebuild the wall. Is that all I got on that one? All right, that's good. Woo. That's the history. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther are the closest you can get to Jesus Christ without going over. That's as close as you can get. That was my Price is Right. Did you catch that without going over? That's as close as you get to Christ, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. 400 years of pure silence from God. There's a lot of history that takes place, but there's 400 years of silence. God don't say a thing. Until finally, along comes this wacky prophet. His name is John the Baptist, and in comes Jesus Christ. So that's the history. So let's take a look at some of these poetry books. This poetry is all fun. You know, all you girls are going to get a kick out of this. Job. Looks like Job pronounced Job. Job. Everyone thinks Job is about suffering. It's not about suffering, because Job cries and wails, why is this happening to me? And God says, I'm not telling you the answer. So he has, and if you read through it, God never answers the question, why does this happen? What this does answer is the thing, you don't always reap what you sow. And aren't you glad about that? Aren't you? And that is just a wonderful thing. Because I tell you, there are some pretty bad people that get a lot of blessings in this world. And you go, wow, how is that possible? And then you get, see a lot of really good people, and they get just horrible things happen to them. Because they had a theology back then that said, well, let's see, if you're rich and wealthy and you're healthy and you got all these servants and manservants and maidservants and oxen and cattle and all this wonderful thing, that must mean God loves you a whole lot. But if you're poor and you're down and out and you get lots of sicknesses and bad things are happening to you, God must really hate you. And that was their theology. That's how they built. Now, again, it's not a wrong theology. It's an incomplete theology, because I have talked to many of people. They say, how come my life sucks? And I go, well, let's take a look at your life and see how it was. Have you done this? Have you done this? Are you anywhere close to the will of God? And they'll go, no. Well, okay. Do that and then come back and talk to me and see if maybe that's part of the problem. But that is incomplete, because I've met a lot of Christians that go through some pretty horrible things, and it has nothing to do with God's hatred towards them. That's what the book of Job is solely concerned about, balancing out the they call it the theology of retribution. That if you do good things will happen to you. If you do bad things happen to you. That works up until a point. Job says it's not always concrete. Psalms. If we had hymnals at Searchlight, and we don't, this book of Psalms, it would be their hymn book, their praise book, their prayer book. When they got together and said, gosh, we should sing a couple of songs together, they would break open the book of Psalms, and there you go. Again, you know the trick of the book of Psalms, right? Anyone can find the book of Psalms. All you have to do is open your Bible somewhere in the middle, and you'll probably land somewhere. Go ahead, try it. Let's give it a try. You always land in Isaiah. If you get it right about in the middle, Isaiah 51. Yes, so I didn't work. How about your Psalms? Psalms? Psalms, Psalms, see, I tell you, it's right about in the middle. Yeah, so Psalms is a big old book, 150 Psalms, lots of Psalms. That's a praise book. Then you got Proverbs, and we all know Proverbs because back in those days they had lots of Chinese food places, and they had to put these little things in the fortune cookies. So if they had fortune cookies back then, but the Proverbs, that's the one where it's, if you do this good thing, God will bless you. And that works up into a point. And you've always got to be careful. So Proverbs and Job are essentially, I think, kind of mirrors of each other. Not opposite, but mirrors. They complete each other. All right, Ecclesiastes. The main thrust of the book of Ecclesiastes is everything's meaningless. Everyone's like, oh, that's a book I can relate to. Yes! This also has one of the greatest learning passages of the study of books, there is no end. And that's how I felt when I was in seminary. Meaningless, but essentially Ecclesiastes says everything is meaningless without God. Then you got Song of Songs, sometimes called the Song of Solomon. That's okay. Song of Songs is a love poem. It's written between Solomon and his lover on their wedding night, and it's got all these wonderful things. But careful, don't let your kids read it. It is, in fact, rated R. it is, if you've ever read it. I could give you, I won't give you some passages, but there are some passages you read and you go, is that talking about what I think it's talking about? You're like, yes, it is. Now, you also got to be careful because some of the images are not quite right, because back in those days, fat was in. It was the way to be. So he was talking about his lover, and he said, and your neck is like the Tower of Bashan. And it's not a, seems like a very good compliment nowadays. What? You got a big, thick neck? And your legs are like two tree trunks. And you're like, is that a compliment? And he said, back then it would be. So, you know, it's a wonderful, so I've used it on my wife a couple of times. It's very romantic. So if you want to woo someone, but don't do it teenagers. It's bad. It's rated R. Okay. So that's the poetry. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs. I know. They're going to be like, hey, woo, we're going to read this. Up. Hey, Lauren, did you know this? Look at that. Yeah, 6-hour drive back to Phoenix. And they're going to be like, woo, Song of Songs. Yeah, who said the Bible was boring? All right. Then you got the major prophets and the minor prophets. I think it's just personally, that's a poor division for me. But it helped me remember major and minor prophets. I think there's a better way to organize the prophets. And that is in three categories, pre-exilic, exilic, and post-exilic. What was the exilic thing? Remember that was when the squiggly lines came down and attacked the place, 722 and 586, when they went into the exile. The prophets are split up into those three categories, pre-exilic, post-exilic, and exilic. You just have to remember 3, 2, 1. Three post-exilic prophets, 2 exilic prophets, and 12 pre-exilic prophets. So you just have to remember it that way. What are the 3 post-exilic prophets? Very easy to remember. They're the last 3 books in the Old Testament. Yay, something's chronological. Exactly. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. He was the Italian prophet. No, I'm just kidding. That's Malachi. Yeah, good old Malachi. When we go through it, I promise you this, when we go through Ezra and Nehemiah are at the same time as Ezra and Nehemiah are post-exilic. So we will be jumping into Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi in order to understand what was God saying to those people. Pre-exilic. Now, go back. Don't let them see this yet. Hold on. There you go. The exilic prophets. Oh, you already saw it now. But someone explained it to me this way, and it's never left me since. It is the dumbest way to think of the exilic prophets, but it works. One of the things I remember doing growing up that I loved so much was on Saturday mornings, I'd wake up at like 3 o'clock in the morning, I don't remember when. And I'd go out, and my dad was always awake, and we'd always turn on the TV at the same time, and there was one of my favorite shows. Do you remember, Marcy? One of my favorite Saturday morning shows, watching with Dad. You were always asleep. And that was Mr. Ed. I loved Mr. Ed, that beautiful talking horse. I loved it. And I know, yeah, Mr. Ed just totally rocks. And if you know the story of Mr. Ed is a horse that talks. And of course, and he could go and talk to Wilbur. Come into the room. Yeah, so he ended up going into the room all the time, but Mrs. Wilbur was a little torqued off that there was this horse wandering around her living room. So she exiled Mr. Ed out into the barn. And that's how you can remember the exilic prophets. It's Ed, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Oh, forward, Richard. Ezekiel and Daniel. Ed. I know. You're thinking that is so dumb, but you will remember it now, huh? You're like, exilic prophets. Now, that's important because Daniel is often a misunderstood prophet. He really is. He was time of the exile. They were told to be in captivity for 70 years. And Daniel said, 70 years? Is that possible? And sure enough, it was to the very day. Pre-exilic, 12 prophets. I don't have time. Look them up for yourselves. But that's everyone else. Jonah, Nahum, you know, all the other prophets all were pre-exilic. So you could, that's a great, now what was the message of the prophets? So many people have a hard time with the prophets because they were always talking about doom and gloom. God's going to come and wipe you out and you're just horrible people. And it's, if you read it that way, sometimes you can get that image. But that really wasn't their message. It wasn't doom and gloom. It was more repent and change. God is always interested in pursuing a relationship with his people, and he is slow to anger, abounding in love, and he is compassionate and merciful, and he's always given his people the opportunity. You can change. You actually can do this. I want you to change. I want you to repent. And if you don't, some very serious consequences are going to happen now as a prophet. These were the sermons of the Old Testament. This was their pastorhood. That's how it happened. Now, it was a little bit different than we do it now. Back in those days, it was more like an internet download, and they'd go, and then they would give the message out. Nowadays, we take God's word, and then we just expound on it. But that's how they got their messages from God back then. Now, of course, you could probably say to yourself, that sounds like it could be abused. I mean, I got a message from God. And yeah, guess what? That problem did happen back then. They had a lot of people that came and said, I've got a message from God. God loves you. He don't care about the bad stuff in your life, and he just wants you to keep being idolatrous and adulterous and horrible and blah. And they ended up paying the price for it. So, sermons of the Old Testament, also very key to understanding the prophets. It was to predict who the Messiah was about. Because there was a rift between God and man, and God is in a relentless pursuit of a relationship with his people, and he made a promise that eventually that rift would be forever sealed, and that person was that man, Jesus Christ, that Messiah that was going to come. And that's why after the prophets, luckily Malachi, the last prophet, 400 years, silent. Then comes the last prophet of the Old Testament, and that's John the Baptist, the forerunner to Jesus Christ. That, my friends, is the Old Testament. Hey! Don't clap for me. I stink as a preacher. But yeah, it's so hard because that's not a I know that's not a sermon. You're like, I feel like I was in class. I don't really like, I'm in confirmation again. What's wrong with this? And I know. It's a little bit weird, but let me tell you something. I want everyone to understand that's the message of the Old Testament. It is so important to understand how does God deal with his people. And I tell you, I remember going to a pastor one time and he was showing me his files on all his sermons that he preached. And he had these big old giant, you know, bookcases and he's all, look at these sermons, and he'd open up the top one, it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians. And he opens up the next one, and there's all these other sermons, all these great sermons. And I'm looking through and I'm like, these are all New Testament sermons. And I looked at him, I said, where's the Old Testament sermons? He goes, oh, and he reaches down on the bottom shelf and there's this little tiny file, it's about that big, and he goes, that's where I preached on the Old Testament. Let me tell you something, if you do not understand the Old Testament, the New Testament does not quite come alive as... Now, I think you can understand the New Testament without it, without the Old Testament, but it's not as rich. It is not as understandable. It is not as deep in its meaning. And that's why I'm thankful to be at a church that allows me to go into the Old Testament, because there was a time when I was scared of it. I am no longer. That's why we will do Ezra and Nehemiah in a couple weeks. Next week, though, the New Testament. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, I'm tired. I thank you, Lord, that I understand this now. At least it's, I kind of get a grasp on it. It helps me understand a little bit more of exactly how this stuff is to be organized and how it actually works. I praise you for that. And I thank you that you are in a relentless pursuit of a relationship with your people, or should I say you're in a relentless pursuit of a relationship with me. And I see in the Old Testament all those themes of rebellion and disobedience. And I also see obedience and blessing. And I see promises made and promises kept. And so I cling to the fact that your word is such a powerful thing. And that it is something to be learned and understood. And that I should grow in it. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be wise in all of the Old Testament. That we would know all of these things. So that we can be better witnesses to who you are and what you've done. And then we can continue to proclaim your name. We pray this all in the will of Christ. Amen.